Congregation, again, just the last two verses of our chapter, which is a summary of the whole event, as it were, a divine commentary. Verse 30 of Exodus 14. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead upon the seashore. And Israel saw that great work which the Lord did upon the Egyptians. And the people feared the Lord and believed the Lord and his servant Moses. Congregation, the coronavirus causes many people to fear and to despair, especially those who are very vulnerable. And then when the threat seems to be unavoidable, the tension increases and despair seems to be unavoidable. The corona plague, however, does not pass over Christians. But should we despair? Does God answer our prayers when we come to Him? And more importantly, what prayers does God answer? The problem is that even God's people often despair at the moment of impossibility. It becomes visible in when sight threats seem to be more real than God's invisible hand. It becomes evident when we try to solve problems in our own strength. Well, it is true that many solutions in this world look for real. But we also know that these solutions are only temporal and limited. And then even when God saves, when God brings about that great salvation in our soul, or in the smaller salvations in our lives, we take it easily for granted. So it will be important to learn about how God in Scripture deals with the impossible. If He can deal with the greatest threats, then we should be compelled to trust Him more and more. Well, the book of Exodus is maybe the best book to turn to in this case. The book Exodus derived from the Greek, which means exit or departure, has at least 15 chapters dedicated to God's fulfilling of His promises to Abraham, that He would bless him and give him and make him into a great nation. Especially chapter 1 through 15 are about the great exodus from slavery to freedom, which also shows how God starts His church by calling them. The book is also filled with typology, which is picture prophecies of the Lord Jesus Christ. Dr. Murray, in his book Jesus on Every Page, writes, "A type is a real person, place, object, or event that God ordains to act as a predictive pattern or resemblance of Jesus' person and work." So, a real person, a place, an object, or event in Scripture that is a picture in the Old Testament of something that is greater to come in the Lord Jesus Christ. We find it, for example, in Exodus 13, in the Passover sacrifice. The Passover was a real event, but the lamb was freeing the Israelites physically and temporarily from the curse and the plague. But in a much greater sense, Jesus Christ is the Passover Lamb who does not just relieve from needs in the now, but from eternal bondage. Christ was able to release His people from spiritual slavery. And this morning, in Exodus 14, we will look at a few types in the chapter as well, as we find in Moses, a mediator, who is a pre-shadow of Christ, as we find in the angel of the Lord, a manifestation of the Lord Jesus Christ, and as we find in the whole event, a foreshadow of what the Lord Jesus Christ will do. Though our chapter draws our attention to the salvation of the Lord, as I was studying it more closely, I found in verse 4, the plan of the Lord to harden Pharaoh's heart. I will harden Pharaoh's heart. I will be honored. And the same thing in verse 17. I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians. I will get me honor. And in the end, it says the same thing. In verse 31, and Israel saw the great works which the Lord did, and the people feared the Lord, which is another word for honoring Him. This chapter is about God's salvation. So when Moses says, see the salvation of the Lord, we will do the same this morning. When we consider with God's help, salvation at the Red Sea, we will look at how this salvation is preceded by fear in the first part. And secondly, we will look how this salvation is accomplished through a mediator. And thirdly, we will see how complete and final this salvation is. And fourthly, we will see the response of the Israelites to this salvation. So to remember it, we find what so precedes the salvation, what follows it, and in the center, we learn about the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, the first insight is that God's salvation is commonly preceded by despair. Please read with me in the first verses. We know that at this point, Israel had just 10 plagues behind them. And Exodus 12 tells us that also years of slavery were behind them. Can you imagine the excitement? Can you imagine how that felt for them? To even see the presence of the Lord going before them in a pillar of a cloud to lead them by the way, and by night in pillar of fire. How must that have been for them? Free, finally free from slavery. But in verses 1 through 4, we see God intervening in this journey through the desert. Intervening and showing us that God in this whole chapter is the one who sovereignly works His purposes. And God spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, that they turn and encamp before Pihahiroth, between Migdol and the sea, over against Baal Zephon, before I shall encamp by the sea. But what God does is, these Israelites are moving in a certain direction, but God wants them to turn. He calls Moses to turn with all these Israelites, these 600,000 people and even more, to turn towards the sea. And this seems to be that God is leading them into a cul-de-sac, into an impossible situation. But Moses does not debate God. He is trusting God, that God is sovereignly working His purposes. But while there's debate about the exact location, we know at least that the Israelites were now facing the Red Sea. They were facing a sea in front of them and mountains beside them. So they are literally in front of an impossibility. But notice as well what God is about to do. He says for Moses, verse 3, for Pharaoh will say of the children of Israel, they are entangled in the land. The wilderness has shut them in. And I will harden Pharaoh's heart, that he shall follow after them. And I will be honored upon Pharaoh and upon all his host, that the Egyptians may know that I am the Lord. God is overseeing time. He is ordaining the end from the beginning. He is in control. He has heard the prayers of the Israelites. He is about to judge the Pharaoh. And he says that Pharaoh will now think that the Israelites are despairing. But God says, I will harden Pharaoh's heart. So Moses is instructed, and he listens. Verse 4 simply says, and they did so. They did so by Moses' reign and leadership. Matthew Henry comments, God sometimes raises difficulties in the way of salvation of his people, that he may have the glory of subduing them and helping his people over them. And even this morning, as we look at this passage, we see teachings about the Lord Jesus Christ, but we also learn about how God deals with the impossible. And here we see that God is in control, that God is working towards his goals. So this foolish, as some people think, as they post pictures of Jesus versus Corona, and they start comparing the powers, as if it were true that Corona was a might and power in itself. No. We know that God works all things, and that he is sovereignly in control of even this virus. To this end, to this aim, God works so that we would know, and the Israelites would know, that he is the Lord, that he is their covenant-keeping God. And this we know too, that God, and in Exodus 3, he had done the same. He revealed his personal name to Moses. I am who I am. I am Yahweh, the covenant-keeping God. Well, the chase starts in verse 5 through 8. And it was told the king of Egypt and that the people fled. And the heart of Pharaoh and of his servants was turned against the people. And they said, why have we done this, that we have let Israel go from serving us? Pharaoh. Certainly, the meanest character in the Old Testament, the greatest opponent of God's church. Pharaoh, the symbol of evil, the one who wanted to kill young babies in the Nile. Pharaoh, the one who turns now from one good thing he did to let the people go. He turns from it, even his good deeds, though they are filthy rags. He turns from it and he said, what have we done? We should have these people again and have them serving us. And he made ready his chariot and took his people with him. Verse 6, 7. And he took 600 chosen chariots and all the chariots of Egypt and captains over every one of them. Pharaoh prepares himself to capture the Israelites. But our text says in verse 8 that the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he pursued after the children of Israel, and the children of Israel went out with a high hand. Do you see this cosmic battle? This battle that began at Genesis 3, Satan against the seed of the woman, Satan against the promised seed of Abraham. There's the mighty hand of God. There is Satan working through Pharaoh. And some ask, how is it possible that God hardens Pharaoh's heart? Is God working evil here? No. The only thing that God needed to do with Pharaoh was to leave him to his own lusts. The only thing that God had to do was to withdraw himself so that Pharaoh will be hardened himself. And especially during the plagues already, we see Pharaoh hardening himself. But God is in control, even of this Pharaoh. But the Israelites become suddenly afraid. As we continue in verse 9, the Egyptians pursued after them all the horses and chariots of Pharaoh, and his horsemen, his army, overtook them, encamping by the sea beside Pihahiroth before Baal Zephon. And verse 10, when Pharaoh drew nigh, the children of Israel lifted up their eyes. Here is the side thread. They lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them, and they were sore afraid. And the children of Israel cried unto their God. They have seen all these miracles. Every time God delivered them from these plagues. But now, they are enclosed. The sea is in front of them. The mountains are beside them. The enemy is behind them. They see it with their eyes. Though there is God's mighty hand. God's mighty hand. They are not aware of that. They are only aware of the visible threat. And they become afraid. So we see that salvation is typically and commonly preceded with fear and despair. And there are two responses. The initial response here is a good response. They were sore afraid, verse 10, and the children of Israel cried out unto the Lord. That's important. This is important in all our needs. That we will go with our needs to our God. That we will cry out to Him. That we will cry out to the living God, even when we are despairing. However, it doesn't stay with that. After they have done that, the Israelites began to complain. Verse 11, they said unto Moses, because there were no graves in Egypt, hast thou taken us away to die in the wilderness? Wherefore hast thou dealt with us to carry us forth out of Egypt? They start complaining. They start rebelling against Moses. That's a sinful thing. When we see that things in our lives go different than we hoped and we expect, that we begin to complain inwardly or outwardly, we have to learn that God is in control, that nothing is outside His sovereign control and plan. Well, maybe you say, okay, now I see that salvation is preceded with despair and that it's often sinful. But how then do I need to deal with this fear? Where do I need to look to? That's why we secondly see that salvation, God's salvation, comes through a mediator. Have you noticed Moses' behavior? Have you noticed Moses' behavior in the preceding chapters? Was Moses not the angry man who killed the Egyptian in chapter 2? Was Moses not the fearful man to obey God in chapter 3? Yes, that's all true. But look at Moses here, when God is with His grace working upon him and in him. We find Moses obedient. Already in verse 6, Moses obeyed God, His instructions. And even right now, Moses is at the most difficult situation. He has a threat behind him and a threat around him. The people of Israel start to complain. They start to rebel. Moses, why have you done this? We said this already to you. Was it not better for us in Egypt? Verse 12, for it had been better for us to serve the Egyptians than that we should die in the wilderness. And we don't know if Moses was threatened here with death. But Hebrews 11 tells us, as a divine commentary, in verse 29, by faith, after zooming in on Moses, by faith Moses, but also they passed through the Red Sea, as by dry land, which the Egyptians saying to do were drowned. Moses is demonstrating trust here in Exodus 14. Verse 13 says, Moses said unto the people, fear ye not, stand still, and see the salvation of the Lord, which He will show to you tomorrow? No, today. For the Egyptians whom you have seen today, you shall see them again no more, forever. Moses speaks peace to the people. Moses holds to the word. And then he continues, the Lord shall fight for you, and ye shall hold your peace. Moses trusts God's promise. And even when God says in verse 15, Moses, why are you crying out to me? Moses, speak unto the people, the children of Israel, that they go forward. And then in verse 21, we find Moses stretching out his hand over the sea. Moses is a type here. He is a picture in shadow of the greater mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ. He, as the appointed mediator, is the one who speaks peace to his people, who boldly holds to the truth in the midst of opposition, who obeys in the face of calamity. God shows that he saves through a mediator. Commentary said, when the people of Israel say and complain, they are viewing their circumstances without reference to the fact that God himself brought them to this place. The Lord is merciful and is never leaving his people simply to themselves or to their circumstances. Whatever the Lord calls his people to face as a result of fearing him is in fact better than simply remaining alive. Are you afraid? Are you trusting God? Are you trusting in Moses? Are you trusting in the greater Moses? Or is your trust in this world, in Pharaoh? And yes, indeed, Pharaoh is also an opposite of Christ, an opposite of Moses here. Pharaoh is here a type of Satan. Pharaoh here is the face of evil. And Pharaoh doesn't want people to leave his power. Matthew Henry says, know that those in a good earnest set their faces heavenward and will live godly in Christ Jesus must expect to be set upon by Satan's temptations and terrors. He will not tamely part with any out of his service, nor go out without raging, as is demonstrated in the demon-possessed boy in the New Testament. Satan wants to hold his people. And by birth, we are all his possession. Christ said in John 8, you are doing the will of your father, which is Satan. The Jews were boasting that they were sons of Abraham, but Christ said, you are sons of Satan. You are doing what he says. But notice that Satan doesn't become angry at us unless we are his enemy. Satan appears to us in the smells of this world. He appears in the smells in your sin. Satan wants to keep you so that he will take you with him into the Red Sea and will be covered, not just temporarily, but for eternity. Sin is no gain. There is a story of someone who had a big python, a big snake, in her house. And this big snake was sleeping even in the bedroom, and it was a small snake. But the snake grew bigger and bigger. And then one day the snake was stretching out himself beside the bed, and the owner of the house didn't know what it meant, and she went to a snake expert and said, why is he stretching himself out beside the bed? Well, the expert said, be careful, because snakes do that to measure if you will fit in their belly. This is how Satan works. He comes to you with a smell. He comes to you like a petty tiger But when he grows, he stands on one day in front of you to hold you, to rage against you. Oh, turn this morning. Turn to the mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ. Turn to him in all your fears, in all your fighting against sin. As John Owen said, kill sin by Christ's power, or sin will be killing you. Well, I can see that it is now preceded by fear and worked through a mediator. But how do I know if salvation is, that it is sufficient for the overwhelming threats of Satan and all the threats in my life? Well, we are going to see now, thirdly, that God's salvation is complete and final, as we find it in verse 21 through 28. Is God's salvation through the mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ, sufficient for the overwhelming threats of sin? For the bondage of sin in your life? The answer is yes. Though Moses resembles Christ here in this passage, we find Christ himself acting here, manifesting himself in the angel of the Lord. Christ himself here will deal with Satan through the Pharaoh, through defeating the Pharaoh. Well, you might ask me, why do you think that the angel of the Lord is a manifestation of Christ? How do I know? Well, the truth is, in chapter 3, verse 2, the angel of the Lord appeared to Moses. That's the same angel. So we look at the context and we find the angel of the Lord appearing to Moses. And in verse 6, the angel says suddenly, draw not nigh hither, put off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place where thou standest is holy ground. Verse 6, moreover he said, I am the God of thy father. So this angel in chapter 3 is God. In Hebrew it could be translated the angel, not of the Lord, which is the Lord. It's the same case with the parents of Gideon, Manoah, when they had seen God, or Hagar, or Jacob wrestling with the angel of the Lord, when he says, I have seen God, the angel of the Lord. But also chapter 3 also says something about what this angel is about to do in verse 8. I am come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians. This angel of the Lord has come to deliver Israel. It is the angel of the Lord who we find here this morning, bringing salvation himself. And that comes true in our theme, that everything here is not about Moses. It is not about the Israelites. In the same case with David and Goliath, the story is not about David, but about God protecting and fulfilling his promises. Let's join the people in verse 13. When Moses says, you shall not see the Egyptians forever. Fear ye not. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. Though the angel here now has a specific role. He has a role to protect the people of Israel. As we find it now in verse 19. And the angel of God, which went before the camp of Israel, removed and went behind them. And the pillar of cloud went from before their face and stood behind them. So children, you can imagine, this pillar of cloud was in front of the Israelites every day. They were fascinated by this pillar. And now slowly it rushes through the air towards the enemy. And what happens then? It became between the camp of the Egyptians and the camp of Israel. And it was a cloud of darkness to them, but it gave light by night to these. Wow. This cloud now comes down so that the people of Israel do not see the enemy anymore. Oh, their memories must have gone back to that night, to that darkness in Egypt, when God brought darkness by one of the plagues. You will step from, I've wondered how that would have been, you would step from Egypt into Goshen, Egypt darkness, and one step further, it would be light. It was an effectual barrier between them and their pursuers, not only to protect them, but to conceal their movements. Thus the same cloud producing light, a symbol of favor to the people of God, and darkness, a symbol of wrath to their enemies. Jesus Christ is either lightness and good news to you, or the greatest threat when you are living in sin, when you are not bowing before King Jesus, then the pillar of cloud here is a great warning. Do you see how this angel now protects his people? How the Lord Jesus Christ was not passive since creation? Some people think that Christ was passive, that he was involved in creation, as Proverbs 8 says, and on the passages, and that he's suddenly passive and waits till Matthew 1 and till he enters into this universe. No, Christ upholds the universe, and he shows previews, pre-shadows, forms of himself in the Old Testament till he comes in the flesh. That's the difference. Even though when we see the angel of the Lord in a human appearance in the Old Testament, it is the form of a man, but it is not man in flesh. What a drama, children. I want you to see what happens now in verse 21. Moses stretches out his hand over the sea. In his hand he had that staff that where God worked miracles through. He raises his banner. And then suddenly a great wind starts to blow from the east. A great wind power. Not just for a minute. Not just for 5 minutes. But through the whole night. And then the children and the Israelites, they see dry ground appearing in front of them with at the sides walls of water. What a miracle. What a miracle. And God makes a path through the impossibility. What a miracle. And God makes a path through the last Jordan that each one of us will face, when the waters will separate in front of the celestial city. Oh, may we look to the Lord and his salvation this morning. Don't turn to Pharaoh. Don't turn to the meat of Egypt. Don't turn to what this world offers you with a smell, because it comes at one day with a frown. The Israelites are safe. Verse 22, the children of Israel went into the midst of the sea, and I can imagine Moses being the first one walking in front of them upon the dry ground. And the waters were a wall unto them on their right hand and on their left. If it were not clear enough, here is a path provided by God through the impossibility, through their despair, despite their complaining. However, the Egyptians pursued. I don't know how that must have looked like, maybe in the darkness. They kept running, maybe they did not even notice they were entering the sea. But our text says that in verse 23, all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, and his horsemen, they all enter into this trap. In the night, in the darkness of the night, before the morning of rejoicing, it seems to get worse. But then, verse 24, we find the angel of the Lord doing something new. And I only noticed it in my last moment in the preparation, that the angel does not only protect now, but also defeat. It came to pass that in the morning watch, the Lord looked into the host of the Egyptians through the pillar of fire and of the cloud, and he begins to act. If God will gain honor, he will gain it now, and he starts to trouble the host of Egyptians. Verse 25, he takes off their chariot wheels, that they drave them heavily. So the dry ground seems to have changed here into mud, so that the Egyptians now become afraid. Oh yes, they were so boastful, so proud. They now become afraid. They enter into despair. Let us flee from the face of Israel, for the Lord fighteth for them against the Egyptians. They become sore afraid. Oh, it's a terrible thing to be in Pharaoh's army, to be not at the sight of the Lord Jesus Christ, because now the Lord says via the mediator, via Moses, stretch out, verse 26, thine right hand over the sea, that the waters may come again upon the Egyptians, upon their chariots and upon their horsemen. And Moses stretched forth his hand, children. He did it again at the other side now. And the water walls collapse. The Pharaoh and his army get buried underwater. Maybe they struggle, but they get buried. They get killed. Do you remember what Pharaoh did to these, what he wanted to do to the young boys in Israel? He wanted to kill them. Satan wants to kill, to slaughter, and to destroy. And this is the result. He gets punished here. Oh, Pharaoh gets killed. And Satan gets receives a preview here, what will happen on that cross on Golgotha. Instead of killing children, now he is buried in the waters. And I call this a complete salvation, because the text leaves no doubt. We saw already in verse 23 that all Pharaoh's horses, chariots and horsemen, they all entered the sea. And verse 28, now the waters returned, covered the chariots and the horsemen and all the host of Pharaoh that came into the sea after them. Well, at this point it should be clear to us that no one escaped. But God, through the Holy Spirit, wants us to make it sure, to see it. There remaineth not so much as one of them. This brings us back to Balaam. If you remember how God brought salvation through the coming Messiah, that this ruling scepter will pierce his enemies, that there will be no survivor in the city, no one will escape. Same true here, same in every victory in the Old Testament, where God brings victory over the enemy. But the children of Israel walked upon dry ground in the midst of the sea. The waters were a wall unto them on their right hand and on their left. Second time. There's judgment. There's a judgment coming. There's a judgment coming where Satan, though being conquered now as roaring lion, will be put away forever. It will be a judgment that will be terrible for those who are at Satan's side. Here, in the deliverance through the waters, we find the greatest type. Remember that the type is a real person, place, object, or event that functions as a predictive pattern of Jesus' person and work. Here, the event, the exodus through the Red Sea, is the predictive pattern now of every deliverance, of deliverance that follows through the Jordan, through David conquering Goliath, and ultimately the cross. And how remarkable it is. How remarkable it is that we find in chapter 13 salvation through the Passover lamb, through blood, and now one chapter later, salvation through water. Water and blood, salvation wrought by the Lord Jesus Christ. At the cross, we find salvation through water and the subsequent destruction of Satan's power. Oh, the question is, are you on the safe side? Well, the Red Sea delivered the Israelites temporarily and physically. Christ's water and blood, His atoning death, His purifying death, which washes our sins away, His death on the cross, saves not just now, but saves spiritually and eternally. Do you not remember Moses? Was Moses himself not saved earlier through the water? Did his parents not put him in a basket to save him from the water of judgment? Moses saved through water. The water, salvation for one, condemnation for the other. And then in the preceding chapter, you see these families around the table. Besides them is a doorpost, because the father has put blood, the blood of the lamb, on the doorposts, so that when judgment comes, the family is passed over. Is there blood on the doorposts of your family? Are you ready to meet with God? We have to consider Noah at this point as well. Noah built an ark for his family, so that when God's judgment would come, Noah would be safe with his children. I cannot understand why people in this time, though they always complain, I have no time to see God's face, I have no time to invest in the souls of my children. They hang around on the internet, on social media. Well, they should invest in their children. They should invest in the souls of the children. We should seek the blood of Jesus Christ, not just applied to our own soul, but to be applied to our families. That though we don't know how this will work out, if the Lord Jesus Christ is coming soon or not, we should be ready. We should have not just wedding garments for ourselves washed, we should have wedding garments for our children as well. Are you saved? Is your family saved? There's one final thing that is even greater than salvation, which we find in our text, but which we will consider after singing Psalm 126, stanzas 1 and 5. seen that salvation is commonly preceded by this prayer, and that it is worked through a mediator, and that God's salvation is complete and final. But lastly, we'll see that God's salvation leads to worship. I came across a quote this week which I found helpful. The person said, "Many churches focus on salvation from something, while rarely, if ever, focusing on what we are saved to. I wonder if this is why the Christianity of the West is so devoid of love for God that produces worshipful, affectionate fruit, and is instead so focused on get out of jail free card. Salvation is not the ultimate end, not getting free from Satan's power. Salvation is meant to bring us to God so that God will be honored. We should not miss God in the midst of this drama. 18 times our chapter mentions the Lord. For example, it says the Lord caused, verse 21. The Lord looked, verse 24. The Lord fought, verse 25. The Lord overthrew, verse 27. The Lord saved, verse 30. There's no doubt that this is God's salvation. And God is working here. His sovereign plan. The promise that he gave to Abraham. I will secure your seed. And he is securing it here. And even though now we look around us with uncertainties, we should take comfort from this passage. God is with certainty accomplishing his goals, even in our lives. Psalm 106 warns us. It gives a commentary on this chapter. It says in verse 11, "And the waters covered their enemies. There was not one of them left. Then believed they his words. They sang his praise. They soon forget his works." The briefest commentary, showing the greatness of the last point, but also the danger. They soon forget his works. The Lord saved, and Israel witnessed God's salvation. The evening of fear, of darkness, is changed and turned into a morning of rejoicing. Let us turn to verse 30. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day. Remember, Moses said today. That day, out of the hand of the Egyptians. And Israel saw the Egyptians dead upon the seashore. I don't think the parents will have taken their children away. They would all have gone to the seashore. Look here, children. Dead soldiers. The enemy is gone. We should not fear anymore. But the people do not just recognize this. They saw the great works which the Lord had done upon the Egyptians. The people of Israel, they feared the Lord, verse 31 said. They believed the Lord and his servant Moses. This is why God ordained all these things, that this would happen. Because another word for fear is honoring. The people honored the Lord. They trusted the Lord, but also his servant Moses. Are you trusting the Lord Jesus Christ for your salvation? Are you fearing the Lord? Are you honoring him by your life? 2 years ago, I preached here on the celebration of deliverance from Isaiah 12. And Isaiah 12 mentions the first words from the next chapter, which is actually an artificial chapter, of course, because the story continues in chapter 15. "Then sang Moses and the children of Israel this song unto the Lord, and spake, saying, I will sing unto the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider has he thrown into the sea." These words you find in Isaiah 12. And there and here, the people start to sing. And what do they say? "The Lord is my strength and my song." And then 2 years ago, I mentioned a quote from Matthew Henry, who said, "Many Christians have God for their strength, who have Him not for their song." They have God for their strength, but not God for their song. In other words, they say, "God is my refuge, He's my strength," without feeling something. No, they are so affected by this God that they say, "This God is also my song." But your Henry says, "They walk in darkness, but those who have God for their strength ought to make Him their song." Is God your song? There's a lot of my theology here. In the beginning of chapter 15, my God, my strength, my song, my salvation. Is God, your salvation? Let me close with an illustration. As each one of us will ultimately face that Jordan mentioned in Pilgrim's Progress, I noticed there was a section already in the church bulletin, but also here at the end of the journey in Pilgrim's Progress, we find Christians struggling. He enters the Jordan of death and he is fearful. He said, "Though God's billows roar and His waters go over him." But Christian is not alone. Hopeful is at his side, encouraging him, speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ. And then when he speaks about Christ, Christian suddenly breaks out with a loud voice, "Oh, I see Him again, and He tells me, 'When thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee, and through the rivers, they shall not overflow thee,'" quoting from Isaiah 43 verse 2. "Then they both took courage, and the enemy was after that as still as a stone, until they were gone over." O death, Paul says, "where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, the strength of sin is the law, but thanks to be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." It is easy to despair, congregation, at the moment of impossibility. Circumstances are real and threaten us. However, fear is common. But we should not sin. We should turn with our fears to God, so that God, through Christ, through a mediator, would work a victory, as He has done on Calvary, so complete and final, so that we would give Him the highest glory and honor. Oh, therefore, expect salvation of the Lord. It is good that one should hope and wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord, Lamentation says. And yes, there were 10 plagues, but one final flood. May the Lord Jesus Christ receive all the honor, all the glory in our lives. May we worship Him and not forget the great salvation, but also the smaller deliverances in our life. Let us pray. O Thou great Deliverer, we worship Thee, we acknowledge Thy greatness and Thy power. We have seen that great salvation foreshadowed here in the Old Testament. O help us to cling to the Mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to cling to Thee, to Thy sovereign plans in our lives and in this time. Help us to trust Thee. Help us to seek Thee and not to complain. Help us to make Thyself our song. O move our hearts, O Holy Spirit. Move our hearts that we would worship Thee, that we will not be occupied with fears, but with the Lord Jesus Christ, who is working at this time as certain as He was in Exodus 14. Oh, we praise Thee. Help us to look up to Thee, even when some of us will face death soon or later. In the name of Jesus Christ we pray. Amen. Let us close by singing Psalter 35, stanzas 4 through 6, followed by the doxology.
May the grace of Christ the Savior, with the Father's boundless love,
and the Holy Spirit's favor rest upon us from above,